If you would like, you might lay your Bibles open to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Some seem destined for greatness at an early age. I believe it was Tiger Woods picked up a golf club for the first time and was comfortable with it at the age of about 5 or somewhere thereabout. Others, the greatness that they will know is revealed later in life. I think Michael Jordan was cut the first time he tried out for the high school basketball team. As you look at the lives of people you've known who've accomplished great things, maybe there were some that you knew early on, they're just going to do something with their lives. And then there were others, you kind of look back and say, you know, we never saw that coming. We didn't think about him or her accomplishing this or that, but sure enough they did. Today and next week, I want us to focus on a Bible character who from an early age seemed to be destined for greatness, one set apart to do incredible things for God. And what I'd like to do this week as we focus on him, I'd like to look at kind of what he accomplished and what were some traits in his life that enabled him to accomplish those things. And then next week, I'd like us to come back and look at some of the background that led to those things that he accomplished. Today I want us to talk about a man set apart. Today I want us to talk about a man named Samuel. A man who led revival. If you're visiting with us, we've been looking at revival throughout the year. And we had been focusing, for example, recently, last week, when we were at the Sunday of the preacher's camp, we looked at Moses and revival that Moses brought about and looked at what kind of leader he was. We had for some time been looking at a series through Joshua and the reviving of a dream that was made possible because of the leadership of Joshua and the elders who ruled with him. And really what we're doing today kind of builds on what Joshua started, and it really is a response to what happened after Joshua and the elders who led with him passed away. I want us to just look in two simple areas this morning as we focus on being set apart. I want us to look at the rebellion of Israel and the reason for the success that Samuel enjoyed. First of all, let's look at the rebellion of Israel and the revival that Samuel brought about. If you look at Samuel was the last of 15 judges that ruled over Israel during that period we call the period of the judges that is described in the book we call the book of Judges. And basically the book of Judges picks up at the end of the book of Joshua and carries onward. It basically tells you what happened after the death of Joshua. As you look at what's going on in this particular book, it is really a book about what people look like when God is not in their lives. The theme verse for the book is the very last verse in the book. Verse 25, I believe it is, of chapter 21. And Judges there says that the people did what was right in their own eyes. It says they did not have a king. They did not have a leader. And so everybody did what they thought was right. And as you read through the book of Judges, there are going to be times you're thinking, why in the world is this awful stuff in the Bible? Because it's there because it's trying to show you what happens when God is left out. It's trying to show us what the world looks like when everybody does what is right in their own eyes and doesn't do what is right in God's eyes. It shows you what happens when you don't have leaders who will stand up and say, we will follow the Lord and walk in His ways. And so you've got a period of over 300 years of you've got this ongoing cycle of sin where the people rebel against God and God rebukes them by allowing their enemies to rise up and take control of them for a time. Then the people repent and they cry out to God for His help. And then He raises up a deliverer and restores the people and gives them their land back and gives them their freedom back and restores their relationship with Him. And then it seems almost as soon as He does that, the cycle starts all over again. And these individuals that He raises up to lead the people to freedom from the oppression of their enemies, these people are called judges. And we think of judge, we think of it in a judicial sense, of someone who makes decision in conflicts between two people or passes judgment on a crime when someone has done something that violates the laws of the land. And though that was done at times by these judges are primarily military leaders. Their focus is on getting deliverance and freedom for the people. And sadly, a number of them aren't exactly godly people. And you see evidence here that God delivers His people by many different means and sometimes even uses people who don't always live and act as they should as tools to deliver His people and set them free from their enemies because they've repented and asked for His help. So I just want us to see that it's during this time that Samuel steps on the scene. And he is the last and the greatest of the whole lot. And as we look at what kind of influence he had on the people, I can't think of any better example than 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you look at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, what has taken place is that Eli the high priest has died, his two sons have died in battle, and the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwells. God struck the Philistines with tumors because they were in possession of His ark. And so they sent it back. Initially, the ark went to Beth Shemesh. But when it came to Beth Shemesh, a large number of people looked into the ark in clear violation of the commandment of God as found in Exodus and Leviticus. And thousands, I want to say about 50,000, died. So a number of people were struck dead. And so the people of the city said to the people of Kiriath Jearim, "Come and get this ark. We don't want it. Who can be in the presence of God?" And so Kiriath Jearim came and got the ark, and it stayed in their city, I believe, for about 20 years. But what I want us to see is that it's a nation at a spiritually low ebb. They have, because of their sin and wickedness, they've lost the leading priests. They lost for a time the ark. This is a people in disarray. These are a people in spiritual discord, and their relationship with God is not what it should be. And it's in this climate, in this setting, that a man named Samuel, a man set apart, rises up and speaks. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign god and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines.' And the sons of Israel removed the Baal and the Asheroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel together at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" I want you to think about a man who, like Joshua and like Caleb before him, is going against the odds and is bucking the trend. He is practicing reverse peer pressure. Many of us have said or have heard said to us, when we wanted to do something or one of our children came and wanted to do something, we've heard those fateful words, "Everybody's doing it." Samuel could have said, "Everybody's doing it. Nobody's going to listen to me. How in the world do I shape a whole nation? How do I get all of these people to change what they've been doing for so many years? How do we overcome the leadership that preceded me? How can I make a difference?" He could have made a long list of excuses. Instead, he decided by the power of God to make a difference. And because he spoke, and because he took a stand, a nation made a change. So I just want us to see, to begin with, that Samuel is a man of revival who changed a nation because he dared to be different and he dared to do the right thing even when nobody else was. And he influenced the people. But what I also want us to think about is why he might have been successful. Why was it that he was able, at least for a time, to get the people, or some of them, to listen to Him and change their actions? How could He get these people who for many years have been worshiping these false gods to suddenly start tearing down their idols and return to God? I want us to think about four character traits that I find in Samuel that played, in my opinion, a role in the willingness of the people to listen to him. First of all, I want us to think about responsibility. If you think of the word responsibility, it's response-able. Response-able. Responsibility is about being able to respond because we've been given the opportunity to respond. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, you have the story from Samuel's life that many folks know, probably the most well-known of the stories from Samuel's life. And you may recall that he has gone to live at Shiloh. He is living at the tabernacle. He is serving Eli and those who serve with him. And you know the story. In bed at night, he suddenly hears a voice calling out to him. He thinks it's Eli from the other room. And so he runs in and says, "Here I am." Eli says, "I didn't call for you." This goes on three times until finally the third time, Eli realizes that God must be talking to Samuel. And so this time he says, "Go back, and this time when you hear the Lord, tell the Lord that your servant is ready to listen." And so that's what he did, and God spoke to him. And God gave him a difficult task, because God basically told Samuel that bad things were going to happen to his mentor Eli. And the next day then, Eli is going to confront him and is going to ask him, "What did God say to you?" I want you to think about how hard it would be. I want you to think about whoever it is that is your mentor, whoever it is that has influenced your life, whoever it is that you respect the most. I want you to imagine having to tell them, "You know, God spoke to me last night and said bad things are going to happen to your family because of the way your sons are living and because of your failure to discipline them and correct them." But Samuel took the responsibility. In other words, there were a lot of reasons that Samuel could have rejected what was laid before him. God called him to lead a nation. It started with a mama's prayer, but little did she know when she prayed that prayer that someday her boy would be called on to lead a nation. God laid a great weight of responsibility on Samuel from that very first conversation in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons Samuel accomplished great things is because he was a man who would accept responsibility. He took advantage of opportunity when it was laid before him, no matter how scary or how difficult or unpleasant it might be. The next thing I notice about Samuel is that he had about him a spirituality. And you really see this when you put him in contrast and comparison to the other judges. I mean, sometimes just take the life of Samuel and lay it alongside the life of Samson, and you're going to see, integrity-wise, two radically different people. And again, I mentioned before that judges are primarily military leaders. But Samuel basically set a new standard, and unfortunately he was the last, but a new standard for being a judge of Israel. He set a new standard for being a leader of Israel. And that he functioned not just as a military leader, he rarely played that role, though there are semblances of that, for example, when he executes Agag and so forth, though many might say that's really more of a judicial role than a military leader role, but it is in the aftermath of battle. But as you look at him, he functioned as prophet, priest, and judge of Israel. And as you think about those three things, there's a real spiritual emphasis to what he was about and what his life was about. Remember, this is a period of wickedness that he comes to a position of leadership in. It's a period where there were rare conversations with God, rare communications from God because of the wickedness of the people. And so it's interesting that in this environment of wickedness that you then have a man that God speaks to, a prophet starting with 1 Samuel chapter 3 who speaks for God, who God reveals things to so that He can reveal them to the people. You find Him functioning as a priest, and He is from a priestly lineage. In other words, He functioned as one who helped the people to make atonement for their sins. He is one who functioned as a mediator between God and people. He functioned as a judge, not in the military sense, but in the judicial sense. And He would travel kind of on a circuit, a circuit judge, if you will, traveling from city to city, passing judgment when it was needed, and people brought their problems and issues before Him. I just want you to see that in this regard, He is so unlike many of the judges who went before Him, who were just about military power, who were just about victory over enemies. Samuel brought a spiritual dimension to leadership. And he challenged the people to walk in the ways of the Lord. He spoke for God. He let God influence the judgments that He passed. He served as one who helped people to be at peace with God, to be right with God. And I believe that's one of the reasons he was successful. They saw it in his life. He didn't just simply talk the talk. He walked the walk. In connection with that, he not only was a man of spirituality, he was a man of integrity. And I find no better summation of this in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel goes to the people after a king has been appointed, and Samuel is responsible for appointing or anointing the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. And I want you to listen to what Samuel says. As you begin chapter 12, Samuel said to Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I taken a bribe from to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." Now, I want to stop for a moment. I want you to think about how many of us could do that. How many of us as parents could sit down with our children and say, "Okay, kids, I want you to sit over here on the couch and your mom and I are going to sit over here. Tell us, when's the last time we did something wrong? Tell us what we've done wrong. Tell us, we've been together, let's say if I was doing my family, Katie, you've had us 16 years, Hannah, you've had us 12. Have we ever done anything wrong?" Parents, how many of us could do that? How many of us could walk into our business and set all the employees down and say, "So tell us, when have I ever done anything wrong?" How many of us could gather our friends together? Or how many of us could stand in front of this congregation and say, "Okay, does anybody here ever know a time I ever did anything wrong?" I want you to imagine Samuel gathering a nation together and say, "Okay, who did I take a bribe from?" Now I want you to remember that part of the problem in the leadership of Israel was the taking of bribes to influence judicial decisions. But Samuel wasn't like that. He said, "Who did I steal from? Who did I take advantage of? Who did I mistreat? Who gave me a bribe that I might sway a decision?" And I want you to look at the response of the people. They said in verse 4, "You have not defrauded or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed witnesses this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." I want you to think about living the kind of life that you could stand in front of the people who know you, who have been influenced by your life, and to be able to say, "What have I done wrong? Who have I hurt? Who have I harmed?" And it's interesting to me that as you look at the life of Samuel, I find it interesting, for example, if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God goes to Saul. At the end of chapter 15, what happens is God has rejected Saul. Remember, Samuel anoints Saul as the first king. Saul starts out well, but becomes wicked and rejects God's commandments. And the text says at the end of chapter 15 that basically God rejected Saul as king, and that from that point onward, for the rest of his life, Saul and Samuel never had the advisor relationship that they'd had previously. In other words, Samuel had not only anointed Saul, but served as his spiritual advisor, not only for him, but for the nation. That relationship was severed because the relationship between Saul and God was severed. And the text says that he mourned for Saul. Saul had ignored his advice. Saul had ignored God. But Samuel mourned for him. So much so that God came and said, "How long are you going to mourn, basically, for this man who has rejected me?" He says, "I need you to go and anoint the next king." And Samuel says to God, "If I go and anoint a new king, Saul's going to try to kill me." And so God tells him to do it anyway, tells him what to do and how to do it, and he does it. He's a man of integrity. A man who does the right thing, no matter what the circumstances are. I find it interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 19, after David has been anointed king, but he hasn't become king yet, and there's a 10-year period where he's on the run from Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, when David's life is threatened and they plot to kill him, and his wife Michal tells him about the plot and he flees for his life, it's interesting the text says he ran to Samuel because he wanted Samuel's advice. I also find it interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 28, after the death of Samuel, that Saul, his wickedness has driven him to the point of madness, and he is on the verge of his life and his reign coming crashing down. And in desperation, he runs to a medium and says to the spiritist, "I want you to conjure up someone for me." Now, I don't know if this lady could actually do this or not. I find it interesting that when Samuel actually appeared to her, she was startled. Was she startled because it was Samuel? Or was she startled because she had been a fake and for the first time it actually worked? I don't know. But I do know that Samuel apparently appeared to her. And she could see him. Saul could not, at least at first. And so she says, when she saw Samuel, she recognized him and immediately realized that it was Saul coming in secret to talk to Samuel. And so she says, "Why have you deceived me?" Because Saul had put all the spiritists and mediums and so forth under threat of death. And so he assures her her life will not be taken. And basically, she then becomes a conduit, a messenger, a communicator between Saul and Samuel. And Saul basically says to Samuel, "What do I do?" And when you look at what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 28, is he says the exact same thing he had told Saul when he was alive. "You have rejected the Lord. You have not walked in His ways. You have disobeyed Him. And so the kingdom is taken out of your hands and given to your friend. And you and your sons are going to face defeat in the coming battle." I want us to realize, maybe you don't see that, but I find it fascinating that you see the same Samuel, whether it's in times of peace, or times when he's facing threat of his life, or whether you wake him up from the grave. He's the same guy with the same message and the same allegiance to God's will because he was a man of integrity. He was also a man of durability. If you look in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, that's where he calls the people to revival. But then in chapter 8, an entourage comes to him, the leaders of the people, and they say, "Listen, Samuel, you're getting older, and your sons aren't the good judges that you are or were. And so we want a king to rule over us." And I want you to think about, you know, one of the things most people want to do, one of the things people think about more as they get older, is they start thinking about what they're going to leave behind. They start thinking about the heritage, the legacy that is going to live on after them. And as Samuel thinks about what's going to happen after he's gone, he thinks, "Here I am at the end of my life. I've served all these years. I've tried to do the right thing. And they are rejecting my leadership. They are rejecting my role, and now they want a king. God comes and speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, I want you to remember, they're not really rejecting you. Samuel, the one they're rejecting is me. And I find it interesting that again, when you move on over to chapter 12, and I don't have this verse up on the screen, that even as he talks about the people and their sins and the sin of rejecting God and wanting a king, listen to what he says. For the Lord will not abandon His people on the account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. In other words, even though they were rejecting, in a sense, both Him and God, He said, I will still do what I've been called to do. If you'll repent and walk in the ways of the Lord, I will still pray to God for you. Discouragement is going to happen in life, and rejection is possible if you stand up and do the right thing. But I think Samuel teaches us that you do right not because things are always easy, but you do right because it's right and because God has called us to do so. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Many of you know that my cousin Rex was drafted last week, one of four local boys that were drafted in the Major League Baseball draft. And they are among hundreds of young men recently drafted who will be sent to minor league teams all over the country. They've been given an opportunity. Now the decision they have to make is, what will they do with the opportunity that lays before them? During our preacher camp, Rex talked to the young men at our camp, and on that first night as we were kicking camp off, he talked to them about how important it was to hang out with the right people and to do the right things and to make the right decisions, because those decisions and those people we hang out with will influence the rest of our lives. Now you may think, I'm not a Samuel, or I'm not going to be drafted into some professional league. But you see, the reality is every one of us is a child of God, or at least has the potential to be so. And if we're a child of God, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, we all have gifts. We all have a calling. We all have something that God wants us to do in His kingdom. We all have an opportunity. And where there's an opportunity, there's always a responsibility. He may not come to us like He did to Samuel in a tent and literally say, Kirk, or Joe, or Jerry. But He, through His Word and through opportunities and people and needs and gifts and assets and abilities that He throws in our lives, He is still calling each of us to service in His kingdom. And the question is, will we accept the responsibility? Will we live our lives with spirituality? Will we walk in integrity? And will we have a durability that says, it doesn't matter if anybody listens. It doesn't matter how easy it is or how hard it is or if anybody goes with me, I will stand and do the right thing. Far be it from me that I should fail in doing what God has called me to do. Each of us can be instruments of revival in the areas of influence we find ourselves. And if we'll do those four things Samuel did, we can make a difference in the world. But I can't do that until I'm a child of God. This morning as we sing this invitation song, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He died for your sins and my sins and was raised by the power of God, if you're willing to confess that belief and acknowledge that you, like all of us, are sinners in the hands of an angry God, but also a loving God who's willing to forgive, and if you're willing to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we plead with you to come and do that this morning. For those of us who are Christians, if we realize that we've not been walking the way Samuel did, we've not accepted the responsibilities and opportunities given us, we've not been living spiritual lives, We've not been living lives of integrity, and we've been on the verge of giving up and wavering. And maybe you need to come and confess and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you just need encouragement and a hug. Whatever it is, come and know you will not come alone as we stand and as we sing.